everyone here that we have been going through the system of doctrine which we hold to as Presbyterians, the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've come to the penultimate chapter. I have to say penultimate because that's a good Presbyterian word. It means second last, just before the end. We've come to the second last chapter of our confession, chapter 32. And chapter 32 is entitled, Of the State of Man After Death and of the Resurrection of the Dead. And it talks about how the dead, which we were reminded last week, still live waiting for the resurrection, and that there are some who say there is no resurrection. We confess with the Church of all ages and the ecumenical creeds that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. But then the question comes, what happens between death and resurrection? And all manner of theories have been proposed. And we're certainly not going to look at them all this morning. And you can be thankful for that, because there's a lot of nonsense out there. But we are going to look at what Jesus has to say about this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And once again, the good doctor shares with us a teaching from Jesus that is not found in any of the other Gospels. And it follows up a number of teachings through chapter 16 dealing with wealth, dealing with money, and how we interact with this material world. And we'll read it, and then by God's grace we'll expound it, and we'll understand what the Spirit says to the church. And so before we read, let us seek our God for His blessing. Heavenly Father, You are the God who speaks. You are not silent. Your word is true, and it goes forth and accomplishes everything for which You have sent it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten, sent from the Father, filled with grace and truth. We pray now for the Spirit of grace and truth to rest upon us, and upon the reading and the exposition of Your Word, that we would know the truth which alone is able to set us free, and that we would rejoice in it, and that we would find cause for praise as we grow in our love for You and our hatred for sin. We ask that You would accomplish this and that You would bless Your word to our hearts this morning through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. tax season. It's been said often enough that the only two things that are sure in life are death and taxes. Well, there seems to be some truth to that. But most importantly, death is a sure thing. We begin to die the moment we're born. I know that's a sad way to begin, but it's the truth. And as we grow closer to the grave, we begin to realize more and more that reality and the importance of considering it carefully. Jesus tells a parable or a true story here. We're not sure which. And boy, you want some fun this afternoon? Go and read different opinions on this. Nobody's sure. One thing we can be absolutely sure of. Whether this is a parable or a true narrative, a historical narrative, Jesus is teaching here. And when Jesus teaches, he's always right. He's not like our human teachers who we can question. You can question me. You can disagree with me. You can say, well, that's just your opinion. And if it is just my opinion, then I should acknowledge that. But if it is, thus saith the Lord, then we all need to perk up our ears and listen. And so this story, whether a parable, a teaching illustration, or a true history, it doesn't matter. Jesus is teaching us something here. And the first thing I want to tell you is what he's not teaching here. Because if we took this out of its context, and remember, that's the key rule for Bible interpretation. Always take the Bible in context. That's the whole context, the whole book from Genesis to Revelation. This is God making himself known. We need to realize that. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we take it in the whole context of this is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible revelation of his will to mankind. Particularly to mankind in a fallen condition. Mankind in his sinfulness. And in his sinfulness, God, as God comes to us in our sinfulness, he wants to bring us out, just as we sang from Psalm 40. He wants to take us out of that miry pit and set our feet on the rock. That's where he wants us to be. He wants us to be a holy people who praise his name, who worship him, who love him for all that he has done, and not love the things of this world. And that's why earlier in this chapter, Luke has told the story about how you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. Now, he's not telling us that we shouldn't have money. He isn't telling us that, you know, it's foolish to save. We shouldn't have a retirement plan. He isn't saying that. But he's saying we must not love money. We must not depend on money. We've often heard it said, you know, you can't take it with you. No one has ever seen a hearse with a U-Haul trailer behind it. Well, maybe you have, but it's not going anywhere. You know, we can't take it with us. I saw a program just last week where the man said, I know I can't take it with me, but I want people to know that I had it. And isn't that the mentality of many? Sometimes even our own mentality. Yes, I know I can't take it with me, but I want people to know what I have. Well, that's a deadly mentality. It's dangerous. But wealth in itself is not destructive. One of the misquoted passages of Scripture is, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's the love of money, that adoration, that attachment, that sinful worship of the material that is damning. We can have money. It's funny, Abraham's mentioned here. Was Abraham a poor man? By no means. Abraham was a rich man. You go, well, that was the old covenant. And wealth was a blessing in the old covenant. But now in the new covenant, now after Jesus comes, well, money is bad. Who buried Jesus? A man named Joseph from Arimathea. A wealthy man. A man who could pay the funeral expenses and put Jesus into an extravagant tomb, one that had never been used. And that might not mean anything to us. But back in the ancient Near East, tombs were reused. They were used time and again because they were hard to make. They were expensive. This was cut in the rock. It was a new tomb. And Joseph lends it, in the very literal sense of the word, for Jesus to lay there for 3 days and three nights until the resurrection. Wealth is not necessarily damning. It is when we trust in it. Some people would like to preach a gospel of justification by poverty, that it's the poor that are most blessed by God. And there's something in this story that might lead us to think that. The rich man dies, the poor man dies, everybody dies, and there they are. And the rich man looks to Abraham and he says, "Father Abraham, you know, help me." And Abraham reminds him that in life he had his good things, and Lazarus, his bad things. And again, it's not whether we have a good life or a bad life that ends us in heaven or hell. It's our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Joel chapter 2, that famous New Testament prophecy that is fulfilled at Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out, in Joel 2:32, we read these words, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And Paul picks them up and he echoes them in Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we can conclude, in the context of all Scripture, what is this rich man's crime? What is his sin that warrants a death penalty? An eternal death penalty. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's painfully obvious, isn't it? This rich man did not call on the name of the Lord. He did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Many people, believers and unbelievers, are aware of John 3:16. But we stop there. Let's look at it for a moment together. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, and whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes in him is not condemned," that's Lazarus. "Whoever does not believe is condemned already," that's the rich man, "because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." He has not believed in the only Son, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, forever to be blessed. This is what we preach. This is what we believe. This is what we trust with the entirety of our being, body and soul. So this teaching of Jesus is not to instruct us that, you know, wealth is bad, poverty is good. As long as you're poor and have a miserable life, you get to go to heaven. He's not saying that. That's not the lesson here. The lesson here is that there are two options and only two options. The rich man dies and he's in torment. The poor man dies and he's with Abraham. It's described as Abraham's bosom. It's a picture of the New Testament era, how they reclined at table. I know this is a strange thing. I think we often think of you know, them eating and them sitting around a table. You know, you've seen pictures, perhaps, of the Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper, and they're all sitting down this long trestle table. Very interestingly, they're all lined up to have their portrait painted. But what would have been more to the truth of the fact would have been they would have been lying around a low table, probably horseshoe shaped, so that their heads would all be at the table and they'd be lying down and they'd be leaning up on their elbow and eating with one hand. That's what they did. And we know that at that last meal, John, the beloved disciple, is reclining against Jesus, and Peter signals him, ask him what's going on here. Find out who the betrayer is. Find out. Let us know. That's the picture. So here is Lazarus at rest. He's leaning against Abraham. In his lifetime, he begged at the gate. He wanted to eat what the dogs were eating. And the only comfort he got was from the dogs coming and licking his sores. It's a horrible picture. But now he has received blessing because he hasn't counted on the good things of this life. But he's looked to the good things of the life to come. And whether we have good things or bad things in this life, we need to look to the blessedness of that which is to come. And it's interesting that it's Abraham's bosom. Abraham, the patriarch, the foundation of God's covenant promise, comes to Abraham and to his seed. And last week we saw how God describes himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says that proves it. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There is an afterlife. No matter what people tell you, there is an afterlife. Many unbelievers want to deny the existence of an afterlife. Sadly, many Christians, and it's becoming more popular, want to believe in an afterlife for Christians, for believers, but in annihilationism for those who are not believers. Okay, if you believe, great, you get to go to heaven. If you don't, well, that's you just stop being. There is no punishment. There is no punishment for sin. There are no consequences. And this is the satanic lie that was first spoken in the Garden of Eden. You will not die. You won't face judgment. Don't believe God. Trust your senses. Go with the flow. Go with what appeals to you. And Eve, seeing the fruit, takes it because her senses fall to the devil's temptation. We must not be like that. We must stand firm against temptation and the devil's lie. There is a life to come. And as strange as it sounds, there is a death to come as well. And the certainty of these two eternal realities is what Jesus is laying out very clearly in this parable. Lazarus is now receiving comfort at Abraham's side because he believed the covenant promise, because he was a child of the covenant, because he trusted in Christ alone for his salvation. You might say, well, how could that be? Well, how could that be? Jesus himself would say, Abraham saw my day and he believed. Same way that we see Jesus, by faith. By faith we behold him. Now he has given us aids to strengthen our faith. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. These visible signs of invisible grace are given to us that we might be strengthened and encouraged. But you know that was true in the Old Testament as well. They had circumcision. They had the Passover. And I think it's worth noting, just quickly for a moment here. Think about that. Circumcision and the Passover were both bloody rites. That is, blood was shed on both those occasions. But we come to a bloodless sacrament. Oh yes, the blood is pictured in the water of baptism. The blood of Christ, which cleanses us from sin. The blood of Christ is pictured again in the wine that we will drink together momentarily. And we're reminded that Christ has died for us. It's the same grace that came to Abraham and his descendants before the coming of Christ, that now come to the descendants of Abraham who are not after the flesh but after the Spirit, who share the faith of Abraham. And Lazarus is one such person. He shares Abraham's faith and he shares Abraham's destiny. Here he is. Well, the rich man is in torment. He rejected Christ. It wasn't that he had a good life. Wasn't that he was dressed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, feasting? That's told to us, but it's not a condemnation, it's just a reality. But now he is in torment, in such torment that a drop of water on the tip of a finger would come as a great relief to him. And so he asks Abraham. He doesn't ask God, he doesn't ask Lazarus, he asks Abraham. And that's interesting too. He asks Abraham to please show mercy to him. I really don't want to say this, but you need to listen. Hell is a place with no mercy. None will be given. None will be shown. Hell is a place of conscious eternal torment. That's what Jesus teaches us. And so this seemingly trivial thing, a mere drop of water, is impossible. It can't come. For two reasons. One, as I said, there's no mercy in hell. And two, because Jesus says there's a great chasm. There's a great gulf. There's an unbridgeable obstacle between heaven and hell. Now, whether Jesus is meaning to teach us that there will be cognizance on one side of this chasm or the other is not the point. The point is that there will be no meeting of heaven and hell. There will be no communion, no union, no transit, no anything. I don't even know if we're going to be able to yell back and forth as it seems to indicate in this story. But there's an utter separation. There are only two options. One is to be with God and His love, and the other is to be cut off from His love forever. This rich man in torment now wants to show some mercy to others, and it's interesting. I told you it's a place where God shows no mercy, but he asks for mercy, and then he wants to show mercy, which kind of inclines me to think that it is a parable rather than a true history, because I don't think people in hell are going to show any mercy or love for those who are not there, even their natural flesh. This man cries out for his brothers. Listen, okay, I can't have a drop of water. I can't have any relief from the torment I'm receiving, which it would seem he may at least recognize as his due. But at least send Lazarus. Let him warn the rest of my family so that they don't come here. Abraham says, no, it can't happen. It can't happen. They have Moses and the prophets. What's he saying there? They have the scriptures. They have all the old covenant writings. Now we would say, we have the entire Bible. Genesis to Revelation. We have it all. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing missing. We have it all. But he says, no, Father Abraham. But if someone would return from the dead, they would repent. He recognizes his own lack of repentance here. He realizes that's what brought him to this place, because he wouldn't turn his back on the things of this world and look to Jesus Christ. He would not look to the Lord's Messiah. But they will. You know, this is so frequently people think this, well, if I just had the right sign, if I just had some powerful sign, something tangible, something that, you know, irrefutable, then I would believe. But Abraham, his voice speaks, and it's the heart of Jesus that's saying this. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Every Lord's Day, we remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We remember that Jesus died for sinners and that he rose again for our justification. We believe that as what we proclaim week by week. We believe that he has come to save sinners and that he will come again to remove sinners from this world and remove all sin from them so that we will be purely saints and not saints who sin. And we'll enter into the everlasting presence of God, which will be described in, I believe, New Testament terms, not in the bosom of Abraham, not at Abraham's side, but before the face of Christ in glory. And that's what we're looking for. That's where our hope lies, that one day we will actually see that realized, not because of what we've done, not because of what we've gone through in this life, what we've endured or suffered or not endured or suffered, or what we've had, but based wholly and completely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the cross, and who will bear our bodies, not to a cross, but to heaven itself. Let us give thanks to God for his indescribable grace. Almighty and glorious God, we thank you for the gift of life in your Son, a gift so rich, so undeserved, so overwhelming. We who were once your enemies have been brought near by the blood of the cross, and you have destroyed the hostility, canceling the enmity that was between us and you through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would not see torment and darkness and everlasting suffering, but only unending joy and glory in your presence. So grant that we would believe and hold to this truth now and forevermore through Jesus Christ alone. Amen.